Well, it has been a really fantastic day already today. And as I said this morning, here on our 25th anniversary, we have a great story to tell. And this evening, we're once again going to step into God's story, which is all about grace and Christ, and as we see in the book of Acts, the ever-widening impact and expansive movement of the church, at the heart of which, we also heard this morning, the church's existence is meant to be a spirit-filled community, a power-filled community to and for Christ. And tonight, we're going to pick up where we left off last time, and that is with Acts 13. You find it on page 1154 in your pew Bible, Acts chapter 13. As we've made our way here through the book of Acts, we really are finding principle after principle after principle that applies to our church still to this day and will until Christ returns. In Acts chapter 12, we see a very defining moment again for the church. Herod has just put James to death. He's arrested Peter, and no doubt there's this looming fate for Peter, and we find that that is not to be. We're challenged in that, I think, and I said last week, we're challenged here with the principle that the gospel of Jesus Christ is unstoppable, that the gospel cannot be contained by anything in this world. And so we must not lose heart. We must not give up hope. We must not stop doing that which God has called us to, even when, as the psalmist says, the nations rage against us. This evening, as we go to Acts 13, we're reminded that it isn't just the things of this world, the powers of this world, which seek to prevent the church from moving into its future. We're going to be reminded that really, not only is the true power of this church beyond this world, but so is the strength of its opposition, namely that of Satan himself. And Paul writes really a crystal clear image of this in Ephesians 6. You know, I said earlier, we're going to talk a little bit about the armor of God tonight, because I think it's very appropriate for where we're going to hear Paul and Barnabas as they make their first missionary journey and why this matters. Again, let me remind you of what Paul writes in Ephesians 6. He says there, "Put on the full armor of God." And then later on, he's going to talk about all the different parts of it. He says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand." And that's the title of our message tonight, Taking Your Stand. "So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Well, here, and I hope by now, I know I've preached on this, you've probably heard several, many messages on that passage. I fear as we don't take it seriously enough, but here in Ephesians 6, Paul, with crystal clarity again, reveals that the true opposition that we face is not of this world. It is otherworldly. It is spiritual. And in that regard, is relentless. Well, here in Acts 13, we're going to find out that Paul speaks from experience. In fact, it's the launch of his first missionary journey, and as it turns out, the sending off point for Paul is a place called Antioch. We talked about Antioch a few Sundays ago. Antioch is, if you remember, is the place where they were first called Christians. Remember that? That was a title given to them. Well, here in Acts 13, we find out that Antioch is also the beachhead for the movement of the church as it continues to go out. It's beachhead not only for within the pagan world, but again for what Jesus says, the gospel of Jesus going to the ends of the earth. And it's a spirit-filled church, it's a spirit-energized church, it's a spirit-empowered church and that really knew, in essence, the meaning of what Jesus says in Acts 1, verse 8, when he calls them to be witnesses. Well, it turns out Antioch is also the place out of which Paul, and we're going to hear that he's set apart by the Holy Spirit, yet another reminder that it is a great spiritual realm overseeing all of this. But it's out of Antioch that Paul is sent. And as Paul and as Barnabas go out, what happens along the way is a telling, striking reminder to us again of another principle about ministry. Namely, that we must take our stand against the devil. I said at the beginning of every one of these messages, we quote 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, "All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." And I just got to say it again. It is so true. And we'll find it here again in Acts 13. So let's listen to God's word, and may God show us its meaning as well tonight. Acts 13, verses 1 through 12. Probably a shorter passage than we normally do, but it's just so powerful, I thought it would be worth stopping there. Barnabas and Saul sent off. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. And I'm just going to stop there for a minute. Think about that. This is a new church. We don't know how much time has passed since that time they were called Christians, but already there are prophets and teachers there, which is telling of the way the Holy Spirit has moved in this community. Then goes on to list some of them. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius the Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, notice it's the Holy Spirit who's sending, even though just earlier it says they had laid hands on and sent them, but again, there's this bigger picture to the whole story of the church. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet called Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul was an intelligent man sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, and this is the very first time in the New Testament you find that transition, first time Saul is called Paul. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, so this is the third time the Holy Spirit's been referenced in this text, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. This is God's word for us tonight. I wanted to start the message, Gary, could you advance one screen, with a map, because maps just preach, don't they? Maps. This is a map of Paul's first missionary journey. I have a little laser pointer here, right? There's Antioch. That's the beachhead of the church into the world known as the ends of the earth. Antioch is where the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas begin. And you can see by the arrows there, the blue arrows are the ones that go out, and the red arrows are the ones that come back, and here's the point in which John Mark, or Mark, separates from Paul and Barnabas. But again, you see it happens in Antioch. It's just as our passage has said. It starts in Antioch. Whoops, let me find this. Antioch in Seleucia. There, that's a port city in the Mediterranean Sea. They take their way to Salamis, which again is a port city on the island of Cyprus. And there, they meet in the Jewish synagogue to meet with the believers and make their way across the island. I'm going to leave this up for the sermon tonight. I just think it's a great visual reminder of the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas take. One of the reasons that it's important to see this larger picture is, again, this ever-widening expanse of the church that we've been talking about ever since Acts chapter 2. It started in Jerusalem. It went to Judea and Samaria, which isn't really all that big. So you see Jerusalem there in the lower corner. Judea and Samaria is just, you know, just a little circle above it. But then it went to the ends of the earth, and then we got to Antioch, and now, all of a sudden, there's just no boundaries anymore. There are no walls keeping the gospel from any corner of the earth. And we see Saul and Barnabas being the champions of this mighty movement of God. So there you see, again, the first missionary journey. Antioch, Seleucia, and over to Salamis. Now, our passage tonight tells us that in Salamis, it says, they preach or they proclaim the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. I want to say a little bit about that for a moment. We talked about a couple weeks ago about how all of a sudden it seemed like the gospel was no longer contained to the Jewish community. It was going to the Gentiles. It was going to those who a normal, average Jewish person would have nothing to do with. And so it seems kind of odd to hear that Paul, it's like he's going backwards. Why doesn't he go right away to the Gentiles? Why doesn't he go right away to those who are the heathens or the pagans? And for all we've heard about the expanding mission of the church, this seems, well, for lack of a better term, just a little odd. Except that we shouldn't think that because Paul went to the synagogue, that somehow he was neglecting or excusing himself from the other part of his ministry. We know that Paul, Saul or Paul, was Jewish by heritage, so a synagogue was an easy, he could get into it for one thing. A synagogue was a place, a natural place for him to go and to begin to reach people. But we also know from Saul or Paul that his ministry was not confined to the Jewish synagogue. Often his ministry would expand beyond the boundaries of the Jewish culture. So much so, in fact, that in Acts 15, which when I get back in August, we'll go back into our series here in Acts, and by Acts 15, we come to the Jerusalem Council. And that ultimately was a question about, well, who can the gospel go to? Can we call non-Jewish, not even proselytes, believers? Can we do that? Acts 15 was all about that. So I don't want us to get thrown off here by Paul's missionary tactic, and maybe you weren't at all, and I've just spent 2 minutes talking about something that wasn't interesting to you. Anyway, Salamis is where they land, all right? Salamis, and it tells us that they traveled through the whole island all the way to Paphos. And this is as far as our text goes tonight. But as you can see on this map, Paul eventually covers a lot of territory. We travel, you know, we hop on a plane and go anywhere in the world as if it's no big deal, but this is huge to a Jewish culture that was so confined and really forgot to live out that promise of God in about going to be a blessing to the nations. This is huge. The Christian gospel was about to just spread all over the place. Now, you can see on the map on the left-hand side, Ephesus and Sardis and Pergamum, you know, we know from other missionary journeys, that's where he goes, right? That's where churches are planted, and maybe you recognize those names from the book of Revelation and the letter to the churches. But anyways, Paul, he's about to cover a lot of territory, and it's a monumental defining sort of moment. But the first thing that really stands out about our text, again, I'm thinking, I said earlier, you know, we have to be reminded, it's not just the things of this world that are bothersome or preventative to the gospel. There's this huge spiritual realm that we have to take into consideration. In fact, as our passage tonight implies well, and Paul makes clear in Ephesians 6, it is the first thing we have to take into consideration when it comes to proclaiming the gospel. Because the greatest opposition we face is not of this world. It is actually of the spiritual world. So again, here at the beginning of this chapter, remarkable thing happening here. Paul and Barnabas, it says here, are set apart by the Holy Spirit. I think this image here is so powerful us simply because it reminds us of what moves the church. The church, I mean leaders, sometimes we can get so caught up in programs and activities in the church, we think, well, unless I do this, you know, X, Y, and Z. And here in Acts 13, again, we're reminded of what has been true about the church from the very beginning. And that is, unless the dunamos, or the power of the Holy Spirit, moves us or moves the church, we are powerless. And here in Acts 13, just as we saw in Acts chapter 2, it is the Holy Spirit that's the power behind everything that happens. And it's, no less true when it comes to the calling of Paul and Barnabas to missionary work. Now that fact alone, I believe, within my own heart, as I think about ministry, it forces me to consider and maybe reconsider my dependence, our dependence on the awareness of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes within Reformed or Calvinistic circles, we talk about the Holy Spirit as being the silent member of the Trinity. And that's fair to a degree because the Holy Spirit's main purpose is to point to Christ. But let's not underestimate for a moment this third person of the Trinity. Now, I'm not saying let's now become a certain charismatic flavor or anything like that. I'm not talking about practices that flow out of that. I'm saying that our theology, which influences our ministry, must be centrally about this third person, about the Holy Spirit. And so we need this posture that is very much like this one described here in Acts 13. It says there, they're gathered together, the prophets and the teachers, and it says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, and I'm not going to make a hard and fast rule about how this works, but look at the kind of community in which the Holy Spirit is active. They're worshiping, they're fasting, they're praying, they're interceding, they're listening, they're just engaged. And this is just a wonderful principle about church, about how it works in being our 25th anniversary as we look to the future. We can't forget this. It is the Holy Spirit. This is our posture toward the Holy Spirit that is needed. Again, described in a community setting as if nothing else to remind us that there's a spiritual foundation to ministry. All the programs, all the devices, all the plans in the world mean nothing apart from the Holy Spirit's influence. Now, in what happens in Paphos, we don't know how long they were on the island of Cyprus. That's something that Luke, either conveniently or somewhat annoyingly in a way, leaves out a lot of references to time. And so we don't know how long it took Paul, who's Paul now, Paul and Barnabas, to travel across the island. You could imagine, this is obviously, there's a Jewish synagogue in Salamis. There must be Jewish believers or converts, and so it may have taken them some time. But the passage tells us eventually they get to Paphos, and here again, just as we talk about the Holy Spirit moving, here again we're reminded that our true opposition, our true enemy, is also spiritual. And the only way, and here's that principle we're going to learn again, the only way and the best way to deal with the devil or Satan is just as Paul details and writes for us in Ephesians 6. We need to put on the armor of God, and we must make our stand. Now, even to me, that sounds a bit out there, doesn't it? I mean, some would argue, you know, I thought Jesus took care of him. Didn't Jesus kind of decommission the devil at the cross? I mean, Jesus won the victory, right? Death and the devil, they've been defeated, so why should we bother with him, let alone be concerned? To which, I mean, the proper answer is, well, it's true. The devil has been defeated, but he's not yet dead. I love the way C.S. Lewis describes so masterfully in his Screwtape Letters, and if you haven't read them, I encourage you to read them. Focus on the Family recently published a new audio version of, is that right, Carol? Is it Focus on the Family? Focus on the Family. A brand new version of the Screwtape Letters in audio version. And I've listened to them, and they're terrifying in the sense that the character who plays Screwtape and this Uncle Devil, you know, it's scary stuff. But C.S. Lewis does this powerful job in his writing about talking about what the devil does. In essence, he says, just as Jesus says, he's on the prowl, and his goal is simple: to destroy, to confuse, to trick, to take captive every human heart by any and all means. We talked about this and professed our faith in Our World Belongs to God, and we talked about Satan seeking to deceive. And we have to be mindful of that. So should we take the devil too seriously? Well, not too seriously, but we better take him seriously. And Paul models that very clearly here in this passage. That the devil moves shouldn't surprise us. If I had to guess, their journey from Salamis to Paphos really ticked the devil off. Because if you think about the expanse of the gospel, you know, I'm not saying this was reality, but maybe the devil was comfortable with Jerusalem. But now it's his territory, right? He had had hearts captive to him prior to that. And all of a sudden, this ragtag group of minuscule little people were on his turf. And I have to imagine that had to cause him a little trouble. And so our passage tells us he raises up a representative, Elymas. That's the name, the second name given. The first is a Jewish sorcerer by the name of Bar-Jesus. It's unlikely he had that name because he was trying to offend Jesus the prophet. That name Jesus was quite popular in the culture. But here we meet Elymas. And in regard to the principle for what I want us to hear tonight, as much as Elymas was a character in the story, look at again at verse 9. And tell me that in this culture today, in the 21st century, we don't talk like this anymore, but maybe we should. But it says, then Saul, who was also called Paul, and I mentioned that's the first time his name is used, but what's next and what we read next stands out so powerfully as what we need to do when it comes to the devil. It says, then Saul or Paul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas. And then the words came, and he seared him. But by him, I wonder, I don't know, I'm interpretively putting something into this maybe, but I wonder if Paul himself was not addressing Elymas as much as he was addressing the devil himself. But listen again to these words. What a confrontation. I don't think we'd use words like this today, but we should. He says to him, well, carefully, by the way, but he says, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. And this beautiful question, will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now, Paul locks eyes with Elymas, but again, I wonder if his intended audience is actually the one behind us, the one who Paul hoped would stop what he was doing, but yet has not relented in perverting the hearts and minds of humanity since the day we first believed his lie. That's the bad news. But here's the good news. Paul takes a stand. And that hasn't changed for you and I today. In fact, this is the great news. In Christ, we are not powerless to take our stand against the devil. Make no mistake. John DeVries talked about this a few weeks ago in his sermon as well. We can expect, in fact, we better expect spiritual opposition if, when, and where we try to advance the cause of Christ and the gospel. That's what's happening here. The cause of the gospel is expanding, and Paul should have expected it, and I'm sure he did. We should expect it. And therefore, we should be prepared along the way that Paul describes in Ephesians 6 when he says, put on the full armor of God so you can stand firm. And then he describes some of those elements, the belt of truth buckled and the breastplate of righteousness in place and the gospel of peace in our feet and the shield of faith in one hand and the helmet of salvation and the sword of truth in the other. I mean, that's the full armor of God. We have to be ready. We have to be prepared. But in this passage, I also get the sense in which we ought not to be afraid. I mean, true, in our own strength, we are powerless. But what Paul is doing here is he's saying that, in essence, as followers of Jesus Christ, we don't fight this struggle on our own strength. Notice again how many times the Holy Spirit is referenced here. The power of God that is at work within us, right? Peace of the gospel in our feet, the shield of faith in one hand, the sword of truth in the other. You know, we are not powerless. We are not left on our own. And as Paul shows so well, in the power of the Spirit, we can and we must take a stand for the gospel. I think therein is the principle that challenges all of us. In Christ, we are to be fearless. If anybody should be shaken in their boots, it should be the devil. Because this truth must be at the heart of who we are. It must be at the heart of how we go about ministry. It must be at the heart of how we go about mission. And it must be central to whatever days we have left to serve here. Simply that true power is in Christ. True power is in the cross. True power is in the hearts of those who are surrendered to God and Jesus Christ. I love this image. Paul looked him square in the eyes, said things that burned. It had to burn. You are a child of the devil. He called it. He took a stand. And I think a wonderful principle about this that applies to the church today and applies to us no less is that we must have the courage to take a stand when and where it's needed. Now, how do we discern that? I'm not quite sure. I think it's clear as a church we have to take a stand against sin, call it for what it is, and call for repentance where it's needed. But in regard to the spiritual realm, I just don't know a lot about that world. I know it's there. I believe it. I believe the devil is a dangerous person and being. But here's what I do know. And as Paul tells us here and Luke tells us here in Acts 13, we must stand firm because this territory matters. Your home, your marriage, this church, the gospel of Christ to our neighbors across the way and our neighbors in our homes and our own communities, all of it, we can't give up an inch of it. It matters. And so we must stand firm in Christ and for Christ. We must stand firm against the one who would like nothing better to keep us distracted from our true mission. And you can see how he does that. Fights, arguments, disagreements, petty issues. He just loves to work in those ways. Again, read C.S. Lewis' Screwtape Letters. When all we really need to do is to stand firm in Christ so we are true to mission. This is the beginning of Paul's missionary journey. Next time we get together, I know it's going to be in a little while, but we're going to make our way to Perga, and we're going to see that Paul continues to have this vibrant ministry, and we're going to learn principles about ministry, and I pray and I hope that it just encourages us to be ever true to whom Christ has called us to as a church for all the days that God gives us to serve, but nonetheless to stand firm in this. We are in Christ, and the devil's got nothing on us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we fear not, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Let us not be afraid. Wherever and always may we be a people who stand firm in Christ and stand firm against the darkness. Lord, as our King and as our Savior, we pray that you would lead us every day in this venture, so that our homes and our places of work and wherever we place our feet in this world would be territory that belongs to you, so that there the gospel may be heard. The devil himself would be set back again. We do this because we desire to bring you glory. Do this for our sake, Father, that we might know your name to be true. Lead on, O King Eternal. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship.